Bow with me in prayer. Father, you have granted us everything necessary for true life change today. You've given us your holy word, which tells us who you are, so that we can be amazed at who you are and seek to model our lives after you. You've given us Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins, so that we are not dulled by the stupidity brought on by sin. Rather, we are enlightened by the freedom from sin that draws us to you and to the truth. And finally, Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit, who works miracles in our hearts, in the hearts and minds of any whom you've called, if only they will repent, if only they will follow after you. So this morning, Lord, it is our desire to turn from our sin, to turn from the distractions that might keep us from knowing you. And we turn to you, Lord, as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. There's probably nothing so discouraging as spiritual failure. Whether it's my own failure or the failure of someone else, I've never cried so hard or prayed so fervently as when sin got the upper hand and repentance seemed far away. The Bible is a book with a magnificent beginning, the creation of God's world, a beautiful garden, and it has a glorious end where Christ returns in victory and sets up his kingdom on this earth. But the pages between contain as many spiritual failures as they do spiritual victories in the lives of God's people. We remember Jesus' words concerning Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. The Apostle Paul was grieved by people he knew who had abandoned the faith. He writes of them in Philippians 3, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And sometimes spiritual failure causes us to despair. Elijah in the book of 1 Kings had just won an amazing victory over the prophets of Baal. God had miraculously sent fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice, simply because he prayed a simple prayer. And the next thing you know, he's running for his life. He's on his way to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, and he's going there because after that great miraculous work, the people still were not convinced that Yahweh was their God. And he was becoming disillusioned. He said, "I'm no better than my fathers. I can't do any better than they did." He was so discouraged that it took him about twice as long to get to Mount Horeb as it should have taken him. Along the way, angels ministered to him. And finally, God confronted him and asked him, he said, "What's wrong? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And then God revealed himself, not in an earthquake, not in the wind, not in a fire, but a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice came to him again and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of the hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way." And he gave him some work to do. And God says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel." Elijah had grown so discouraged by the lack of faith that he saw in the people of Israel. He thought he was a failure. He thought he was the only one left and he needed encouragement. Have you ever been in such despair over a wayward child, a nagging sin, the decline of a church, the lack of souls being won to Christ in your community? Have you ever been so in despair that you're beginning to wonder if God still works miracles? And it isn't that you think that God can't do miracles, but you haven't seen any lately, so you've stopped expecting them altogether. You don't pray for your lost friends. You don't pray for God to heal your neighbor, your marriage and save your neighbors as you once did. Spiritual failure has become so commonplace in your life that you've grown discouraged, disillusioned, and may even wonder if God still saves. This is the reason that some people grow disgruntled and leave the church. But how should we think of spiritual failure in light of who God is? In our Bibles this morning, I want to read for you Genesis 38, which is a chapter that details in some fashion spiritual failure. And it prompts us to consider who God is in light of the failing of men. Would you stand together as I read Genesis 38? And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Tezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a goat, a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. and he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. May God be pleased at the reading of his word. You may be seated. The reason Genesis 38 is in the Bible, if you're beginning to wonder, is to show us the progress of the line of Christ through Judah and Perez. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, that God told him that he would send a seed born of the woman who would one day conquer the serpent, who we know is Satan. And we know that the promises given to Abraham, part of the promise was that the seed of the woman would come through him, through his descendants, and through Isaac's descendants, and through Jacob's descendant. In this passage, the word seed is used three times, translated both as seed and offspring. In this story, people are judged to be wicked or righteous based on how they relate to that lineage, whether they sought to propagate it or neglected it. Because God made a promise of land and nation, seed and blessing, Isaac and Jacob after him received those promises. Jacob had 12 sons, and each of them were, all of them together, I should say, were to receive the blessings. But only one man could be in the line of Christ, and God chose Judah. Reuben was the oldest, but he forfeited his right to the line of Christ by committing adultery with one of Jacob's concubines. Jacob's next two sons, Simeon and Levi, were not much better. They killed an entire village of men because one of them had raped their sister. And so the leadership in the family, the ancestry of the promised seed, came to the fourth son, Judah. But as we read his story, I wonder if really he's much better than the rest. In this passage, I have described Judah as faithless. Faithless. That's not a commentary on his salvation. I don't know. This passage doesn't tell us whether he was a follower of God at this point or not. But we see four reasons of real concern under point one in your notes. Four reasons of real concern for Judah. It begins right away at the beginning of the chapter in verse one. Letter A, Judah takes a Canaanite wife. Now, you might remember also in Genesis chapter 9 that God had pronounced a curse on Canaan's descendants because Canaan had sinned against his grandfather Noah. Judah's immersion into the Canaanite culture then is in the story seen as a really kind of a moving away from what is good and holy and true about in the promises of God, the religion of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see three steps here. First of all, it says in verse 1 that he departed from his brothers. And then he befriended them. He visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Hira shows up several times in the passage. And finally, he intermarried with them. Verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went into her. His fathers had been adamant, you must not take a wife from among the Canaanites. Abraham had sent his servant to fetch a wife from Aram so that Isaac would not marry a Canaanite. Isaac and Rebekah were adamant that Jacob not take wives from among the Canaanites. Even Esau realized how repulsive a Canaanite wife was to his parents. And in time, it would be illegal in the nation of Israel to marry a foreigner. But here we see Judah, who should have known better, intermarrying with the Canaanites. And from this Canaanite woman, he bore three sons. His sons' names were Onan, and Shelah. Now, Ur would have naturally been the most likely to be in the line of Christ. He was the oldest. He was the next in line as the ancestor of Christ. But he was killed because of his unrighteousness. All it says there about Ur is that he was evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't know what he did. We don't know if he did anything, if God saw the motives of his heart. But whatever he did, the Lord was going to kill him. Before he died, though, Judah got a wife for him. And she was the opposite of Ur. Ur is described as evil. Tamar was described later as righteous. We don't really know much about Tamar. Some commentators describe her as a Canaanite, but I don't know that I would agree with that assessment. So far in the chapter, in verses 1 and 2, the Canaanites have been named, Hira and Shua, and Tamar is not identified as a Canaanite. I don't think we should assume that she is. We just don't know her nationality. But Tamar is married to Ur, but because of his wickedness, Ur is killed. Therefore, Ur is prevented from carrying on the line of Christ, the promised seed. So, the next son in line is Onan. In those days, if a man didn't produce a son before he died, his wife was given to his brother. This was known as levirate marriage. I have a definition of levirate marriage there for you in your notes. Basically, the word levir in Latin, it means brother-in-law. And the idea was if a man died without a son, then the nearest male relative would produce a son that would carry on his name. Now, that might seem a little bit creepy to us, at least it does to me, but at that time, carrying on a name was important. There were relatively few people on earth, and if your wife was barren or if you couldn't otherwise have children, you were forgotten. It might as well have been as if you'd never existed. It was a sign of God's curse. And so everything was done to preserve the name of the family members who died. And maybe think of it this way. How many of you know the name of your great-grandfather? Great-grandfather, you know the name? Okay, how many of you know the name of your great-great-grandfather? A few of you, okay. Linda, do you know the name of your great-great-grandfather's brothers and sisters? Yeah, so the point is we go back a certain way and we might remember those ancestors, but we don't necessarily remember the brothers and sisters of our ancestors. The idea is their name, you know, if they didn't have kids of their own, their name is forgotten to us. And that was very important back in this period of history. So Onan was given Tamar to produce offspring. There's that word seed again. It's the same word, seed or offspring. But Onan was selfish. He would work hard to secure his brother's inheritance for this son that was biologically his, but it wouldn't be his in name. And he didn't like that arrangement. He'd be working hard for something that he wouldn't really see the results of. Now, every other son after this first son would be his, but he was the epitome of selfishness and would refuse to do that. We see four clues to his wickedness in this passage. First, he refused his father's request. We see his heart was not to obey his father. It says in verse 9, he knew that the offspring would not be his. So he was understanding what he was doing. He repeatedly spilled his seed, which shows his disobedience. Again, in verse 9, when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order purposefully to not give offspring to his brother. And we see that he desired the inheritance for himself. It was his own selfishness. And I think fourthly, we see him lying. He's pretending to fulfill the duty. I mean, if he didn't want to do it, just say, I don't want her as a wife. But he was putting on this act of being the good brother, when in fact he was not. You remember that in this story, a person is judged on what he does to continue the line of the seed. And in the Lord's estimation, Onan also was wicked. So the Lord killed him too. And then we come to Shelah. In verses 11 and 12. Shelah doesn't really come into the story except as an excuse to deny Tamar a child. In fact, the very next words in verse 12 are, after a considerable time. The implication is that he had no intention, Judah had no intention of letting Tamar anywhere near his son, almost as if she was the problem. though I think it was evident that his sons were the problem. But the point of all of this is, all of this rigmarole of sons dying and Tamar being passed around and then finally being denied, was that there's spiritual failure in Judah's family. There's spiritual failure in his own life. His sons are even worse. At the very least, they're careless in preserving the line of Christ, but neglectful and disobedient, I think, would be closer to the truth. And so Tamar devises a scheme. Point number two, I don't think we should spiritualize Tamar's actions too much. How much did she know about the line of the Messiah? We don't know. It could have been simply that Tamar was concerned with her rights as the matriarch of an influential family. It could be that she was concerned for her future. In that day, if a woman wasn't connected to a man, life was dangerous. If her father died, she had no son, where would she go? And so, she sets up a scheme on this occasion. Tamar was probably starting to realize that Judah had no intention of marrying her to Shelah. Judah and Tamar are separated. We don't ever see them coming together except that one time at Enaim. But there are some spies, some tale tellers. We see it in verse 13. It was told to Tamar what Judah was doing. Who told her? We don't know. And we see these spies later on, kind of, it makes you kind of wonder, you kind of get the impression that there are some people working behind the scenes to make sure that Tamar is treated fairly or something is taken care of there. And so she comes up with this ruse where she poses as a prostitute. Now there are two different words used here to describe Tamar. In the privacy of his thoughts and his conversation with Hira, Judah uses a vulgar term to describe Tamar. He called her simply a prostitute. It was not a kind thing to say about her. It's just that's what he thought of her, just a prostitute. But when Hira goes to look for Tamar, when he asks the men, you know, when he goes to pay the debt of Judah and he asks the men where she is, he calls her a holy woman, a Kadesha. In the Canaanite religion, these holy women were used to gain favor from the gods. Men would sleep with them, hoping for a good harvest. And so the text seems to indicate that Judah wasn't engaging in pagan religion because he never refers to her as a holy woman, even though that's apparently who she pretended to be and what Hira thought that she was. It might have been that Judah's failure at this point was simply loneliness. We read that his wife had died. And I think the point of the text is not necessarily that Judah is being out and out wicked, although very definitely sinful. But I think the idea is more that he's being careless. Here he is, the one who is going to be in the line of Christ. The promised seed was going to come through him, and he's careless with the concerning the people with whom he sleeps. And the carelessness, I think, is the bigger issue at this point in light of the larger picture. And look at the payment. Judah didn't have any money to pay the girl, and so he gave her some items as a pledge. And this, again, just proves his carelessness. The staff that he gave was probably an expensive, intricately designed rod that you would use for walking and maybe also as defense. The cord that's mentioned there was probably used to connect the seal to the staff. So if you can picture, she took three things: staff, cord, seal. And there's the staff, there's the seal, which was probably some kind of cylinder made out of wood. When we were in D.C., the cylinder of Cyrus was at the Smithsonian, and we got to go and see it. It's something about that big. It's got writing all around it. I don't know. It's probably something similar that Jacob had. And this seal, this signet, this cylinder was connected to the rod by this cord. So he gave, that is, Judah gave this thing to her. But the picture can't be missed, because this rod, this seal, was the sign of his family. This was a sign of who he was. And who was he? He was an heir to the promises of Abraham. And he's being careless with this, giving it to somebody that he just regarded as a prostitute. As far as he knew, she was a prostitute. Again, the precious seed of the line of Christ, the identity of the promises of Abraham being distributed carelessly. And then we have, finally, the judgment. Again, an unknown teller of tales informs Judah. He says in verse 24, now it was about 3 months later after this meeting where he engaged Tamar as a prostitute. 3 months later, verse 24, that Judah was informed. By who? This unknown teller of tales. This teller of tales says to Judah that your daughter-in-law has played the harlot and she is with child by harlotry. Nobody knows the name of the father, and Judah is swift to pronounce judgment. It was his right. She had apparently dishonored the family by giving herself to someone other than his son, and the sentence was burning. But as she was being brought out for execution, with what would have been her last words, she identifies her child's father. In a wonderful twist of fate, I am pregnant by the man to whom these belong. Please tell me, she said, to whom belongs this signet cord and staff? There's a lot of people I've thought I don't want to be. Judah at that moment was he's close to the top of the list. Not only is his sin exposed, but his folly, his poor judgment, his lack of leadership in providing a wife for Shayla and a husband for Tamar. There before him were the symbols of his heritage and the son who would carry on the family name and be an ancestor of the Savior. Judah is a just man, though. I mean, he doesn't try to fake it. He doesn't try to lie about it. He quickly reverses his judgment and declares, she is more righteous than I. Notice that she's not described as righteous. She's described as more righteous. I don't know that she was justified in playing the prostitute. There might have been another way for her to arrange events. But she was more righteous because she cared more about preserving the line and the promise of Christ than Judah did. She did what Judah knew he should have done to produce an heir. She's called more righteous. She's the first of four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Rachel and Rebecca, who are considered mothers of Israel, are not mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew 1, but Tamar is. In the end, the line was preserved by Tamar. How much she knew about her role, I don't know, but God used her to fulfill His plan. So in conclusion, I want to draw your attention to our faithful God. The question that's asked and answered in this passage is, does the unfaithfulness of mankind hinder the plan of God? No. In fact, it's the very faithlessness of men that causes the faithfulness of God to shine. The spiritual failure of people should compel us to hope all the more in the faithfulness of God. Romans 3 and verse 3, Paul is actually, throughout the book of Romans, he's talking about the unfaithfulness of Israel, who had the Bible, they had the Scriptures, and they denied Jesus Christ. And the question that he poses in Romans 3 and again in Romans 10, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. God has made promises. In Numbers 23, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? In Isaiah 46, we read God declaring, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And you might ask, well, what about our sin? What about our personal failures? Does God have to adjust His plan every time we do something wrong? What if we or people in the church or people in our family are as faithless as Ur and Onan or Judah? In the end, we understand from this passage that if we are faithless, God is faithful. Even as Pastor Don read, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Evil cannot thwart the plan of God, as we see in the life of Ur. Selfishness cannot thwart the plan of God, as we see in the life of Onan. Disobedience cannot thwart the plan of God, as we see in the life of Judah. If we are faithless, God is faithful. And the thing that struck me this week about this passage is that this is not a commentary on any assurance we should have as individuals for personal salvation. We can get assurance of salvation from another passage of Scripture. I actually have no idea the personal relationship between any of these, except for Ur and Onan, what their personal relationship with God was. That's not what this is about. This passage is about the faithfulness of God to His plan and to His promise. And the point is that the success of God's plan is not dependent upon us. We tend to be very consumed with ourselves, with our efforts, with our work, with our part in the plan. And sometimes so much that when the plan doesn't go the way we think it should, we grow discouraged. And we may even begin to question what God is doing, or some might even begin to question the character of God Himself. But friends, the plan was not initiated by us. The plan is not about us. It is initiated by God. It's for His glory. Salvation, really, in the grand scheme of things, is just a nice side benefit that we experience. But God's glory, His character being shown, is the goal. God is the one who plans. God is the one who acts. God is the one who accomplishes what He set out to accomplish. We are the ones who respond to Him. And in this story, Jacob's children seem out of control, yet God still reigns. It was God who sovereignly preserved the line of Christ. God is the judge in this passage. Who killed Ur? It was God. Who killed Onan? It was God. How did Tamar hear about Judah's travel plans? I used the word fate, but it wasn't fate. God sovereignly directed someone to tell Tamar about Judah's travel plans. How did she end up on the road just as Judah passed? Why did Judah hire her? How is it that from that one encounter she conceived? It's because God sovereignly oversaw all the entire thing. Tamar, we read in this passage, probably remained a widow for the rest of her life. She gave birth to two sons. The firstborn was Zerah, by virtue of having reached out and had a cord tied around him. But the first one to fully come out was Perez. These two boys, Perez and Zerah, are never mentioned again in the Bible except in lists of names. Zerah was possibly recognized as the older of the two by virtue of the cord that was wrapped around his wrist. But Perez is in the line of Christ. Why? We don't know. What do we know about Perez? Only that God will use him to accomplish His plan of salvation. It's a plan that's not dependent upon Perez, but upon God. So from the story, I can't guarantee that your wayward child, your disbelieving friend, your wicked neighbor will ever come to Christ or repent of their sin. I can guarantee, though, that their faithlessness does nothing to hinder the plan of God. And if you aren't seeing miracles and spiritual victory right now, it isn't because God can't do it or doesn't work that way anymore. God is still on His throne. And there's a promise given to any who turn from their sin and trust in Christ Jesus. You will be forgiven and you will live in eternal glory with God. So from this passage that from the outset might be kind of discouraging because of all the spiritual failure in Judah's life, I think we can draw some encouragement, really 2 points of encouragement. The first one is that you can hope in a sovereign God. Because whether or not God fulfills His plan of salvation in lives around you the way you think He should, That's not a commentary on God's ability or God's faithfulness. His plan is in effect, and God does miracles. I think the second thing for us is that we should pray to a faithful and loving Father. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of a woman who wanted some legal action taken on her behalf. And she goes to this judge and says to him, this is a story that Jesus told, a parable. He says to this judge in the story, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And the judge was unwilling, but the woman kept coming and kept coming, kept annoying the judge until finally he said, "I don't fear God, but I'm just going to do what you say because you're annoying me." And if that's the way that an unrighteous judge will treat somebody that he doesn't have any respect for, how much more will a loving Father to whom we pray hear your request? And the parable begins saying he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So we can be encouraged by the sovereignty of God, and we can be encouraged to pray even if we don't see miracles happening right and left or when we think they should. Continue to pray, because the God of Genesis 38 is a God who's faithful to His plan, and He will remain faithful to His promises to us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I'm amazed at the people that You use to accomplish Your plan. And as I see some of the failures of men in Scripture, I don't linger there too long, because I notice very quickly my own failures. And I begin to wonder, why have You included me in Your plan? And I'm comforted once again by Your grace. And I'm encouraged once again by Your promises. And I come to You again because I know that in You I find a faithful God, so that while the spiritual condition of those around me, my community, my church, my family, my friends, sometimes even my own self, when they're not always what they should be or could be, I'm comforted by the fact that You are sovereign and You are loving and You hear our prayers. And so, Father, bring back our wayward children. Father, make our evangelistic efforts fruitful. Father, save us from our sin, that remaining sin that plagues us. Father, build this church. Father, help us to bring up our children to know You and love You and be passionate for You. Father, heal this nation. Bring us back to a point where the Bible and our Lord Jesus Christ is held in high regard. And Father, we ask that You would do a miracle in our time. And until then, we trust You because You are a faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen.